At home, so he is not here today, but our passage this morning is from John chapter 15. I think your bulletin may say 1 through 17. That was ambitious of me. We're going to go through 1-11, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 17. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through 17, and I think we're going to just work through verse 11. So hear God's word. Jesus, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. And would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of it? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you, by your Spirit, the great advocate, the third person of the Trinity, would you, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts to understand it? Illumine our hearts to see our sin, that we may see how we fall short of what is being spoken to us by your Son here. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Frequently when we read the Bible, we encounter agrarian imagery. And because we're not an agrarian society in the manner in which the people in Bible times were, we don't easily track with what's being communicated. Even the phrase agrarian, for some of you, needs to be explained. Agrarian means agriculture, farming, planting, harvesting, watering, crops, produce, fruitfulness. We come to a passage like John 15, and we say, okay, I'm not a farmer, I'm not a gardener, so I'm not as familiar with this metaphor as a farmer or a gardener might be. I don't have a vineyard. I've never worked a vineyard. So I need to do a little agricultural study, you might say, so that I can track with this metaphor the way that a farmer or a gardener or a vineyard owner would be able to track with it. Otherwise, I'm just not going to be able to fully grasp what's being communicated here. And that is indeed a helpful practice. The Bible doesn't use technological metaphors, right? Jesus' original audience would have found the computer metaphors that we use similarly puzzling. Consider how often we use technology metaphors, even to describe non-technological things. We speak of glitches and bugs. We speak of not having enough bandwidth to handle this task or that task. Maybe your friend complains that he's just not wired the way that you are. In the church world, when someone is actively engaged in the church, we talk about them being plugged in. If you're doing something and it isn't working, you might say, we're going to have to reboot. technological metaphors that would be completely foreign to somebody a few decades ago even. So we use that kind of language all the time, and Jesus is using the language of his day here. But with all that said, I want to submit to you this morning that simply being familiar with agrarian terminology, agrarian practices and techniques of pruning and planting isn't actually sufficient to understand what Jesus is saying. What do we need to track fully with what Jesus is saying? Well, what we need is to familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament usage of vines and vineyards. When the Old Testament talks about vines and vineyards, what's it talking about? We need to know who God in the Old Testament called a vineyard or a vine. When we grasp that, we're able to see that there's more going on here than simply some farm talk that we might be able to get our head around if we just understand farming better. So as we make our way through this passage, we're going to look at Jesus is the true vine and the sort of principle of abiding. That's verses 1 through 6. And then the principle of abiding illustrated in 7 through 11. So very short table of contents this morning. Look there again at those first six verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Why does Jesus choose this particular metaphor? Well, Israel's temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, it was an architectural marvel and the center of Jewish life. Jesus has already in John's gospel proclaimed his authority and dominance over the temple. When he went into the temple and flipped over tables and drove up the money changers and acted like he owned the place, because he owns the place. He wasn't doing anything improper when he runs into the temple, flips over money tables, and gives everybody a tongue lashing and takes the cords tied around the drapes and whips people with them. He went into the temple and acted like he owned the place because he owns the place. But what you might not know is that the temple's entrance above the grand entrance to the temple was bedazzled. That's probably not the right word. With a giant golden vine. They said the grapes on the vine were like the size of a man's torso. Enormous golden grapes and vines going across the opening of the temple. Historians have shared that with us. Keep your finger. The Jewish understanding that they were the people of God, the Jews in the Old Testament, that they were the vineyard of God himself. Now, why did they say that? Keep your finger in John 15 and flip over to Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. And we're going to hear how God describes Israel. Psalm 80, middle of your Bible, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Who did God bring out of Egypt? The Israelites. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that is your right hand planted it, for the Son whom you made strong for yourself, the Son of God. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And how's the salvation of this vineyard going to happen? Through the work of the Son of Man who is going to come and do it. So you can't read John 15 without knowing that the original hearers would have thought of Israel is the vine, the vineyard. Jesus saying, so when Jesus, I am the true vine, what's he saying? Well, first of all, we got to remember this is one of his I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door for the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. It bears repeating, it isn't a coincidence that he uses I am or ego I me in Greek. That's the name that God gave Moses when Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? In Exodus chapter 3, God refers to himself as I am. So when Jesus repeatedly uses that throughout the Gospels, he is rightly claiming divinity. I am the true vine. And when he says that he's the true vine, what's he saying? Excuse me. He's saying, I'm the true Israel. The true people of God are connected to me. If Jesus is the true vine, then he's drawing a distinction for his hearers between the true vine and that which is, excuse me, not the true vine, the legitimate vine. You see, not only did the Old Testament speak of Israel, excuse me, got allergies. Not only did the Old Testament speak of Israel as God's vine, it also spoke as God's vine that had been wicked and unfruitful. Listen to what God says to Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning my vineyard. Oh, it sounds like this is going to be a romantic ode of devotion. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What's Isaiah saying? Or rather, what is God saying through Isaiah to Israel? You've been unfruitful. You have not given the vineyard owner what he deserves. Don't miss the timing of when Jesus is saying this. He's about to be arrested by the Jewish leaders. He's about to be falsely accused of blasphemy. He's about to be the victim of what? Injustice and bloodshed. Jesus is telling his church, which at this point is these 11 men, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. If you're connected to me, you are the true Israel. Are you tracking with me? The Israel that rejects me is wild grapes. They're going to demonstrate that in a few hours with their wicked treatment of Jesus. To further get our heads around how Jesus is speaking judgment to Israel at the time is how Jesus uses this idea of a wicked vineyard. Turn to Matthew 21. We're going to look at a few places before we kind of get into the meat of this. Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, this is Holy Week. We have Jesus marching into the temple just days prior to his crucifixion. He turns over tables in the temple again. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He does it again. And then he leaves the temple and curses a fig tree, something most of you probably never done. Curses a fig tree, the national symbol of Israel, one of the national symbols of Israel. And then he gets into an argument with the chief priests and tells them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Those are strong words. Then he tells the chief priests and elders this parable. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? That's the question Jesus asks the chief priests. They said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you," he says to the chief priests, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is my favorite verse. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Doesn't say it, but I think it should say, duh. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Don't miss the weight of what's happening here. Jesus is looking at the wickedness of Israel in his day, and he's hanging an out-of-business sign on the temple and announcing himself, "I'm the true vine." He predicts that the temple will be destroyed within the lifetime of his hearers, and it happened in AD 70. And you could say that he's taking that signage that says Temple of God here, and he's hanging it around his neck with what he's saying in John chapter 15. Back to John 15, verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." This language of taking away versus pruning is a little hard for the English translators to render it into English and fully reflect the power of what he's saying. He's making a little play on words. The New Living Translation says, "He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce more fruit." In Greek, it says, "Every branch that does not bear fruit, he eroses. And every branch that does bear fruit, he katharoses." The word kathero is where we get the word catharsis. So he cuts some, he cuts away, some he cuts back. Some he casts out, some he disciplines. Those who do not bear fruit, he takes away. Those who are bearing fruit, he prunes so that they will bear more. Imagine it this way. You come home one day and your teenage son and the teenage boy from down the street are home alone in your house, and you catch them doing something that they ought not be doing. What are you going to do? You're going to cast out the neighbor boy, and you're going to discipline your son. You might say, are you saying that those in the kingdom of God get cast out? No, those whom the Father gives the Son, he will lose none. Christ holds them fast. There are none who are citizens of the kingdom of God who will ever be cast out. But there are those in the visible church who will reveal themselves to not be true sons and daughters of God. That's what's being communicated here. Jesus declares in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." So cleanliness, spiritually speaking, comes through receiving the word of Christ. abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, if you abide in me, if you are connected to me, if you reside in me and I in you, then you have life. You're not a dead branch. This means that those connected to Christ can and will bear fruit. No one who is alienated, disconnected from the person and work of Christ has spiritual life. No one who is alienated from the person and work of Christ bears real fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. No real fruit, no real peace, no real joy, no real assurance. Apart from Christ, a fruitless life. Abiding in Christ, fruitfulness. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Don't miss what's happening here. Jesus isn't so much pleading for sanctification and fruitfulness as he is promising sanctification and fruitfulness for those who are connected to him. You see that? All of this begs the question, well then what does fruitfulness look like? What is the fruit? Some would say that the fruit that those connected to Jesus will bear would be evangelism, bringing new converts, bringing people into a saving relationship with Jesus. And although that is good and beautiful and glorious, I don't think that's what's being discussed here. The Bible uses different imagery for that. The fruit that Jesus is speaking of, I submit, is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Jesus has promised just in the previous chapter that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul outlines the fruit of the Spirit. Love, self-giving, sacrificial care, joy, deep gladness rooted in the work of Christ, peace, harmony with God and others through the person and work of Christ, patience, endurance and long-suffering, kindness, gentle concern for our neighbor, goodness, moral integrity and generosity, faithfulness, loyalness to Christ, gentleness, humility and restraint, self-control, a mastery over our desires and impulses that those apart from Christ cannot have. And Paul, in that letter to the Galatians, is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the deeds of the flesh. He says in Galatians chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, why do I say that the fruit that Christ is promising is the fruit of the Spirit? Because remember, when we read Isaiah chapter 5, when it's speaking of what made Israel bad, a bad vine or a bad vineyard, what was it? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. The New Living Translation says he expected a crop of justice, but he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. So Jesus is promising fruitfulness for those who are abiding in him, connected to him, dependent upon him, looking to him alone for growth, for nourishment, for instruction, and for care. And that fruitfulness will happen through his pruning, his cutting away of all aspects of our life that are endangering growth. Pastor Scott, you've made clear the importance of abiding in Christ, so then I guess it begs the question, how do I do that? How do I make sure that I'm abiding in Christ? Well, we abide in Christ through the means of grace and growth that He has given us. I think the Westminster Larger Catechism answers this well in questions 153 and 154, saying, and this is a question and answer format, question 153, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of that transgression of the law? It says that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. Diligent use of the outward means, sometimes called the ordinary means of grace. And so question 154 explains, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation, His intercession? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are the ordinances, especially word, sacrament, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual or powerful for the elect for their salvation. The word, the sacraments, and prayer are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Jesus is going to speak of those in this next section. But listen for those when we're unpacking verses 7 through 11. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So those who abide in Christ, Christ's words abide in Him. Psalm 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We're to be diligent to store up God's word in our heart. What will those who store God's word in their heart do? He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We saw this in last week's passage where Jesus promises in John chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We talked last week that promise isn't some sort of blank check or a genie's lamp that we rub and ask for unlimited wishes. Rather, to ask something in Jesus' name means to ask it in a manner that's consistent with God's word and God's will. So if you're praying that you'll win the lottery, I hope you do, especially if you tithe here. But that's not what it means to ask in God's name. Jesus brings glory to the Father by answering the prayers that His people offer in His name. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So our prayers offered and Jesus answering those prayers brings glory to the Father and marks us out as those who are connected to the vine. And then in verse 9 he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Don't miss the weight of that. Jesus loves us in the manner that His Heavenly Father loves Him. That's an amazing truth to marvel in, to meditate upon, to celebrate, and to proclaim. That we, the church, are loved by Jesus in the manner in which His Father loves Him. But we can forget that. We can fail to reflect upon it. We can fail to marvel at it. We can fail to celebrate it. So verse 9 ends with an exhortation, abide in my love. That's all well and good, but how do I abide in Christ's love? Well, one, we abide in it by marveling and reflecting on the fact that we are loved by Christ the way that the Father loves Christ. And we abide in it by reflecting on it, meditating it, celebrating it, and proclaiming it. Verse 9, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Make no mistake, we don't keep Christ's commandments to earn salvation. We don't keep Christ's commandments to merit his love. we fall short of upholding God's righteous standard. But those who are connected to the vine are not powerless, are not lifeless, are not dead. We who are connected to Christ are able to keep Christ's commandments. Not perfectly, but we grow, we are made new, and we make progress. And although we are prone to see commandment keeping as a cold, joyless endeavor, notice how Christ promises joy in them. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice, Jesus doesn't simply promise to give you joy in a generic sense. That's what the world does. He promises to give you his joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be filled, may be full. Now, I told you that you'd see word, sacrament, and prayer here. And we did see word, if you abide in my word. And we did see prayer, ask whatever. But where is sacrament? Where is that? Well, John's gospel doesn't actually give us the institution of the Lord's Supper as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But that's what's happening here in the upper room. Jesus is in this upper room discourse going to institute the Lord's Supper and command his church to do this in remembrance of him. So the upper room discourse, just hours before his arrest, Jesus paints a picture to this tiny 11-man church what it looks like to abide in him with word, with sacrament, and prayer. This is how we abide. This is how we receive the joy that the world cannot offer. The local church is the means that God has given to you and me to be the trellis that the vine grows on. He nourishes you through the ministry of the word. He nourishes you through the sacraments. He nourishes you through prayer. And all of that happens in connection to the local church. He gives the elders of the church the task of shepherding his people by preaching the whole counsel of God, that we might abide in his word. The task of praying with and for the sheep, that they might make their requests known to God, the source of our supplication, that brings glory to God. And through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, his appointed means to mark us out as members of the covenant community, as we're united to Christ, and to feed us Christ each week in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord and Father, by whose hand the true vine is upheld, we come in penitence and hope. Father, would you cleanse us by your word? Would you humble us under your pruning, and by your Spirit revive the roots of our faith, that we might bear the fruit you have appointed for us to bear. Father, teach us, we pray, to abide in Christ, to trust his promises, and to receive his commandments in thankful, joyful obedience. Oh, Father, as we draw near to your Son's table, would you quicken our faith to feed on our crucified and risen Savior? Would you grant us rightly ordered affections, a sober self-examination, and a grateful remembrance of the covenant sealed in his body and blood? Unite us as one flock under our shepherd. Strengthen the officers of this church that you have given for our care, and make our worship to the praise of your glorious name. Sanctify this means of grace we're about to participate in to our good and to your covenant faithfulness. And by Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit reigns now and forever. Amen.